We're going to look now at the chapter that I read earlier on, namely Habakkuk chapter 3. And I want us to look at the whole of that chapter tonight. There's a mystery about life, isn't there? And there's a mystery about God's dealings with us in life. And if we have any natural human sensitivity and any natural human feeling, then sooner or later, every one of us struggles with the mystery of life and the mystery of the way that God deals with us in life. A mystery for those of us who are Christians, that there are times when we pray, and the more we pray, the worse things seem to get. And there's a mystery as well of why God allows his name and his kingdom seemingly to grow weaker and weaker, whilst men of evil grow stronger and stronger. And at the moment, in a measure, we're in a time like that, certainly in certain parts of the world, where the kingdom of evil does seem to be getting stronger and the kingdom of God getting weaker. And there's a mystery in this. But back in the middle of the 7th century BC, that's when Habakkuk lived and prophesied, Habakkuk wrestled with precisely this mystery. The mystery that the more he prayed for his own backsliding Jewish brethren, the worse they seemed to get, the further they seemed to turn away from God, and so expose themselves to the judgment of God. And the mystery as well of why at that particular point in time God was allowing the godless nation of Babylonia, the godless kingdom of Babylon, to grow stronger and stronger, and to grow to the point where they were a very serious threat to the Jewish nation, to God's ancient people. And it was becoming apparent that yes, the Jewish nation was under a threat, was under a great threat, and its downfall, it seems, was inevitable. And so we turn now to Habakkuk chapter 3 to understand something of the mystery of God's dealings with us, but also how Habakkuk learnt to cope with that mystery as he walked by faith. And I want to focus finally on the whole matter of faith and what that means, faith in God. Because Habakkuk was a man who was justified by faith, and then he walked by faith. Well, I'm going to go through Habakkuk chapter 3 now under four headings. Firstly, God's mystery. Secondly, God's majesty. Thirdly, God's wrath. And fourthly, God's salvation. God's mystery, God's majesty, God's wrath, and God's salvation. And so my first main point there, God's mystery. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2, where Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard of your speech and was afraid. He's wrestling there with the mystery of God. And then verse 16 of the same chapter, Habakkuk says, When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Well, here Habakkuk is expressing something of the mystery and the terror of God that he felt right at the beginning of the book, when in the very first instance he refers to the fact that he'd prayed for his Jewish brethren, only they seemed to be getting worse and worse and going further and further away from God. And when he saw this rising threat of Babylon, but God seemed to be doing nothing about it, Babylon was getting stronger and stronger and becoming a more and more certain threat to God's ancient people, the Jewish nation. Why did God allow all of this? Why was God allowing his own people to go away from him? And why was God allowing this rising threat of Babylon? Well, yes, God explained the mystery in part to Habakkuk, and he came to understand a little bit of God's ways, that God would use this godless nation and this godless kingdom of Babylon to punish his people, his own people, the Jewish nation, and yet ultimately to purify them as God continued to use them in his purposes. But that then in due course, God would also publish the godless kingdom of Babylon in their godlessness. That God was working out a particular purpose. But having said this much, there was still a mystery in the ways of God. The God who, as scripture says, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And we wouldn't expect him to work like this, and yet this is the way in which God works. What one author has called the mysterium tremendum of God, the fearful mystery, the tremendous mystery, the awful mystery of God. And there is a mystery about God's dealings. Yes, we have a wonderful revelation of God in Scripture, and it explains to us so much in terms of the ways of God, and the ways that he deals with us, and the ways that he deals with this world. And yet still there's a mystery about it. And there are times when we all find things that we don't understand in the ways of God. You must have experienced it. You pray, and things get worse. And the more you pray, the worse things get. And finally, everything seems to go wrong. Have you had that experience? I have. And as well, when we see the awful reality of evil men rising up against God and rising up against the gospel and getting stronger and stronger and wanting to throw everything that is good, that's the very situation we're living in the modern world. There's been tremendous progress in the gospel around the world, and yet now we're faced with men of evil in one way or another who would destroy the gospel. And there's a mystery. Why does God allow it? Why does God allow these people in one place or another to suppress the gospel, to oppose the gospel, to drive back the gospel, as if he's doing nothing about it at all? And certainly we can understand a part of the mystery. Well, yes, this book of Habakkuk, it helps us to understand something of the mystery of God's dealings. But still, in the end, we have to acknowledge that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that God's ways are not our ways. And he works out his purposes sometimes in ways that, well, for the moment at least, we cannot comprehend. And so we have every reason to come to terms, like Habakkuk, with the fact that, well, we sang it this morning, I quoted it this morning, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God's mystery. Well, that's the first main point that I wanted to deal with in this book tonight, in this chapter. That brings me now on to my second main point in Habakkuk chapter 3, which is God's majesty. And we're looking here particularly at verses 3 to 7. I won't read those now. If you've got your Bible, you can look at verses 3 to 7. Now, I want to make a preliminary remark on these verses, that most translations put the whole of this passage into the past tense. And they overlook that the passage in the Hebrew begins with what is called in Hebrew the imperfect, or it's often called the imperfect. And in many, many contexts, that would be translated to speak of the present or the future. And then it would set the whole tone for whatever follows it directly, that is speaking of the present or the future. And so it would be a little bit better to say at this point, the Lord comes, or the Lord will come. And this, for example, is where the American Standard Version is a little bit nearer the mark when it reads it this way. God comes from Teman, or God will come from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. But whatever way we translate it, past, present or future, it doesn't matter. Let's put it this way. In Hebrew, you often write about the future as if it's past. It's called the prophetic perfect. So it's a characteristic of the Old Testament. And so often, things from the past are used to picture the future, and the future is written in the past because, well, God's purposes are sure. God's purposes cannot be overthrown. And when God has declared it, it's as good as if it's done, even if it lies thousands of years ahead. But what we do have here is a prophecy of things that were yet to come in the time of Habakkuk, though couched in the imagery of past events, and particularly the underlying imagery here is drawn from the Exodus. As we go on through this chapter, we've got imagery of the Exodus and the way that God appeared at Mount Sinai, and so a declaration that God is going to appear in a similar way for the fulfillment of his purposes, the judgment of his enemies, the deliverance of his people. But setting aside this whole problem of tenses and translation, there's a very important spiritual principle that emerges right at the outset here. It's a spiritual principle of how this man, Habakkuk, how his attitude changed. How his attitude changed from fear to faith. As he shifted his gaze from the problems that surrounded him here on the earth below, to God in his majesty above. Verse 3, he fixed his focus on God as the Holy One, of whom he had said earlier on in this book, back in chapter 1, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. So we find in verse 3 that he looks on God as the one whose glory covers the heavens, and his praise fills the earth. Just like David in Psalm 19 verse 1, The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But this is where Habakkuk is now fixing his gaze. And Habakkuk was surely not only thinking of God's glory as revealed now in the heavens above us, in the whole of God's creation, but he was looking forward surely as well to the last day, when in a special and a new way, and in a very full way, God's glory will be revealed in the new creation, the day when, as Habakkuk says in chapter 2 verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But he's fixing his mind on the glory of God. Verses 4 to 7, Habakkuk sees the sovereign glory and the sovereign power of God, who does exactly as he wills on earth and amongst men. Now, so long as Habakkuk was looking at the problems around him, he was perplexed, he was troubled, he talks about rottenness entering his bones, he was completely cast down. When he considered the judgments that God was pronouncing on his own brethren, on the Jewish nation, he was terrified, he was afraid. But when he lifted his eyes from all of these things around him, on the earth below, the very judgments of God, and all the things that were so terrifying, but when he lifted his eyes from all of these things, and he lifted his eyes to heaven, then his fear turned to faith. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote a rather wonderful book, or sermons originally, I think, called From Fear to Faith. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this: our troubles can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves, instead of looking at them in the light of God. He's commenting on Habakkuk. And then an American scholar, Walter Kaiser, adds this, commenting again on Habakkuk chapter 3, I quote, when God becomes the all-consuming reality, our problems begin to take their proper perspective in relation to his greatness. We struggle with the mystery of God. We look at the problems around us, and sometimes those problems, they take our whole attention, don't they? In one way or another, whether it's personal problems or the problems that are around us in this city, in this land, in this world. And they can grab our whole attention. And like Habakkuk, we can become very afraid as we think of some of the things that have happened and some of the things that might happen. But our fear turns to faith when we lift our eyes from these problems that surround us to God above. And we fix our eyes on God. We turn our eyes from earth to heaven, and we turn our gaze from the problems below to God above us in his majesty. As Walter Kaiser says, when God becomes the all-consuming reality, our problems begin to take their proper perspective in relation to his goodness. The mystery of God, the majesty of God. Well, that brings me to my third main point, which is God's wrath. And here I'm looking particularly at verses 8 to 16 in Habakkuk 3. Again, I won't read them, but you may like to cast your eyes over them as I make my comments. Verses 8 to 16. Now here Habakkuk changes, and he changes from talking about God to addressing God directly. He's now talking to God himself. And in these verses, he pictures God as an invincible warrior who's riding out to battle against his enemies. That's the main purport of this particular picture that Habakkuk is now painting for us. If Habakkuk had struggled with the problem of God's seeming lack of concern about his people, and God's seeming lack of reaction to those who were wicked and in opposition to his people, Habakkuk now realizes, if you like, the final solution. He now realizes that a time will most surely come when God would destroy his enemies, when he would ride out, as it were, in battle to destroy all of his enemies, to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies. Now Habakkuk himself, he didn't live to see his prayers fulfilled. He didn't live to see God's enemies in the form of the kingdom of Babylon destroyed. But Habakkuk understood, he now understood, that yes, maybe God would hold his wrath back for a time, but his wrath would inevitably fall on those who continued in their state of unrepentance, those who continued to disobey him and to oppose him in whatever way. And it wasn't very long after Habakkuk spoke these things that, well, yes, God's wrath did fall, well, in the first instance, on those who were unrepentant amongst God's own people. They turned away from God, They had broken the covenant, and God's wrath fell upon them because they continued and they continued in rejecting the word of God and the ways of God. And so God's wrath fell when the Babylonians came. I talked about that this morning in relation to Daniel chapter 1. And when many Jewish people were slaughtered and many were deported to Babylon. And it was in the time of Daniel that God's wrath finally fell on the kingdom of Babylon itself, in the year 539 BC, when the kingdom of Babylon was defeated by the Persians and it became the kingdom of Medo-Persia. So Habakkuk's vision was fulfilled after his time, but it was most surely fulfilled when God declares what God declares is certain. But I want to add as well that Habakkuk's vision reached far beyond the destruction of Babylon. It reaches on to the final destruction of all of God's enemies. Well, it reaches on to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realise that from verse 13. We read in verse 13, this is Habakkuk addressing God. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. And the basic word there is Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so what we have here is a prophecy of the final judgment of all of God's enemies in and through God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me read from verses 8 to 15 again with these various comments in mind of the promised and prophesied judgment of God. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready, oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and trembled. Remember, we're speaking about that which was future to Habakkuk and reaching on to final judgments. The overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in the habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in your indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, with your Messiah. And now we've got the ongoing judgments in the time of Messiah leading up to the final judgment when he comes again. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters, and so on. The judgment of God, the successive judgments of God, from that time after Habakkuk through the time of Daniel and on down to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God again and again judges his enemies and those who continue to oppose him, and will finally judge all of his enemies in the Lord Jesus Christ and cast them out of his presence forever. That's what Habakkuk is talking about. Well, from one angle, for those of us who are true believers, this is a very encouraging truth. That although God's enemies seem to be rampant in the world today, and perhaps it seems at present as if God is doing nothing about it, and his enemies are getting stronger and stronger and more able to oppose the gospel, and Christians in so many places who are suffering even now for the sake of the gospel, with men of evil who are triumphing again and again, well, yes, it's very disheartening, but it's very encouraging when we read these truths in the book of Habakkuk. We're perplexed by the things that are happening because God seems to be ignoring it. And yet what we know is that God's wrath will most certainly fall on all of those who persist in their enmity against God. That again and again God has destroyed his enemies in the past and overthrown ungodly kingdoms that set themselves against him. And God will do it again even before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but finally, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, then he will destroy all enemies. All enemies will be put underneath his feet, and he will cast them out of his presence forever and ever. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Psalm 110, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The inevitable wrath of God in God's good time on all of his enemies. It's a very encouraging truth for those of us who are believers. Plus that general knowledge from books like this, that God is working out his purpose, and at the same time as judging his enemies, he is working out a purpose of good for all who trust in him. But this chapter is also a very serious warning to any who are not believers. The judgment of God is inevitable on those who persist in their unbelief. Habakkuk declared these things in the 7th century BC, and these things were most surely fulfilled in the first instance in the 6th century BC. We find these things fulfilled in the book of Daniel, but then on beyond that. And what we learn from Habakkuk chapter 3 tonight is that God will most surely judge all who continue in their unrepentance, in their rejection of God, in their rejection of his ways, in their refusal, their failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find his salvation. If you continue in your sin, if you remain in your rejection of God, if you do not accept the salvation of God which he offers to you tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you continue to refuse that offer of salvation and refuse God's salvation, then finally God's wrath will fall upon you as well, and you will be cast out of God's presence forever. That's the very solemn thing that we learn from the book of Habakkuk and from Habakkuk chapter 3. And that does bring me into my final point tonight, which is God's salvation. Having looked at something of God's mystery and God's majesty and then God's wrath, finally God's salvation. And here we're looking at verses 17 through to the end of this particular chapter. In verse 18, Habakkuk says, "I will joy in the God of my salvation." As if in the midst of all of his troubles and all of his perplexities, he says, "I will joy in the God of my salvation." Now that was a salvation that Habakkuk had already received by faith, and a salvation that he continued to experience day by day by faith. As God said to Habakkuk in chapter 2 verse 4 of this very book, God said, "The just shall live by his faith." That's a very broad statement, but what that tells us in the first instance is that we are made acceptable to God through faith in him. We can't earn our way into God's presence by our good works, but we live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk had first received God's salvation by trusting in God, by coming to God in faith. He acknowledged that he had broken God's commandments. He realized that he could not earn God's salvation because, as Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything we do is spoiled by sin. There's nothing that we can do to earn our way into the presence of God. And Habakkuk knew that. And so he received God's salvation by faith, and he understood the truth that the just shall live by his faith. We have to realize our sin. We have to realize that every single one of us has broken God's commandments. And no matter how hard we try to be good, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and there's no way that we can make ourselves acceptable to God by our good works. We cannot make ourselves just in the eyes of God by our own good works. The just shall live by faith. If you're not a believer tonight, acknowledge you have broken God's commandments. Every single one of us has. And you've broken God's commandments. And you need to acknowledge that there is no way that you can earn your way into God's presence and make yourself just before God by your own good works, only by coming to God in repentance and faith in his Son can you receive God's salvation. The just shall live by his faith. Acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, and then take hold of God's word. The fact that God said, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And come to God in the faith of God's promise, that best known of all of God's promises in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The just shall live by his faith. Faith in God, faith particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died for our sins. And then, having been justified by faith, then you'll be able, with the rest of us who are true believers, to continue to walk with God by faith, day by day, looking to God in faith for renewed forgiveness, for renewed strength, for renewed help in that battle that every one of us has against sin. We can't fight the battle in our own strength, but we look to God to strengthen us by faith. And we go on living by faith, trusting in God day by day to be our all-sufficient help and strength. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves. And particularly when the great trials come upon us, we haven't got the strength in ourselves, but by faith we continue to look to God to enable us, to strengthen us, to help us through every trial. The just shall live by his faith, trusting in God through thick and through thin, knowing that all of his ways are righteous and true, and that he works all things together for our good, because we love him and walk according to his commandments. And not fixing our eyes on the problems that are around us. When we fix our eyes on the problems that are around us, well, that drags us down. That fills us with fear, sometimes absolute terror. But lifting our eyes in faith to the God who is above, fixing our eyes on the majesty of God, and realizing the wonder and the glory of God, and living by faith in the God of salvation, and living by faith, the just shall live by his faith, living by faith in the God of salvation, as we say with Habakkuk at the end of this chapter, reading verses 17 and 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high places. Amen.